But Lord, as we come to this time of opening your word, God, thank you for the privilege of corporate worship. Thank you for the opportunity to declare that you're the only God and that you are holy and there is none like you. Lord, thank you for the privilege of declaring straight from your word that everything has been created to praise you. Lord, we've acknowledged what we know. And now we have the privilege of reading and studying and heeding and hopefully, God, responding to what you need us to know today. Lord, I pray the words that you gave your servant thousands of years ago would not be seen as old or archaic or dusty, but they would be just as alive, if not even more alive in our hearts today as they were thousands of years ago. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Now, if you're a first-time guest or visitor with us, the book of Joel is found toward the end of your Old Testament in a section known as the Minor Prophets. But for the sake of this message series, we've entitled it The Other 12. There are 12 what we know minor prophets toward the end of your Old Testament. They are minor not because of their message, but because their length tends to be very brief in nature. Today we come to Joel chapter 2, the middle of three chapters that this prophet of mystery gives us. He is the least known, not only of the minor prophets, but he may be the least known of any individual whom the Lord saw fit to use to give us scripture. Now today we're in Joel chapter 2. But there's two other passages of scripture that we're going to utilize. I'm not just going to refer to them, quote them, or cite them. If at all possible, I would like you to join me in actually turning to them later in the message. I want you to see for yourself the words that I will quote. It's found in Acts chapter 2 and Romans chapter 11. In fact, today may feel a little more like a Bible study than it does a sermon. We're going to begin in Joel chapter 2, and later we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 11. Now, in a moment, we're going to begin reading in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. Now, the first 24 verses deal with a subject matter that is very pertinent to us today. In fact, it's very prolific in Scripture. It's a subject matter known as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a subject matter that people have all kinds of opinions and ideas and thoughts. In fact, I joke that anytime you get two Baptists together, you're going to get three opinions. When it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ, you get two Baptists together, you're going to get about 25 or 26 different opinions. All kinds of books and articles and videos and such that have been produced and written with all kinds of opinions and perspectives and concepts. And yet here in Joel chapter 2, we have an entire chapter dedicated to this subject matter. Now you may be thinking, why such length on this one subject matter? If you compare what the Bible gives us as far as quantity on the first coming of Jesus versus the second coming of Jesus, you may be surprised how much there is about Jesus' second coming. The Old Testament utilizes some 48 specific scriptures to testify, to prophesy of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But that same Old Testament has over 300 direct prophecies regarding his second coming. In fact, some people who want to be a little more vague say there could be up to 800 verses in the Old Testament prophesying details about his second coming. What does all that mean? Statistically speaking, for every verse in your Bible about Jesus' first coming, about his birth, his life, the cross, and his resurrection, we have 8 verses about his second coming. The Lord has seen fit to give us 8 times more about his second coming than he even did about his first coming. So you would think with all that material, we wouldn't be as confused as we are. But we are. And all kinds of ideas and opinions. And so before we dig into Joel chapter 2, allow me to give you what I consider the 3 basic rules for understanding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Sure, there's going to be a variance of opinions. Sure, there's going to be different ideas and different viewpoints, but these 3 points, these 3 ideas before we get into Joel chapter 2 should guide us not just today, but every day when we look at the subject matter. Rule number 1, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Now, the Bible even says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that in the last days, in the latter days, there will be scoffers. There will people who rise up and say, well, it's been so long. He said he was coming back. We haven't seen him yet. Are you sure that he's really coming? In fact, I believe there's an analogy that's oftentimes used that is completely misconstrued. People say, well, let's imagine that you had a coin, just like you would at the beginning of a football game. You know, when the referee pulls the teams together, the captains, they flip the coin, and one of them calls heads, and the other one obviously has tails. That determines which side of the field they'll defend. It determines who's going to kick off, if they're going to defer to the second half and such. Let's imagine, for the sake of illustration, that I were to take a coin, and I were to flip it in the air, and it were to land on heads 10 times in a row. What is the statistical probability that it will land on tails the 11th time? 1 in 2. Not 1 in 11. Every time you flip a coin, there's a 50-50 chance that it'll land on heads or tails. And just because there have been 10, quote, heads previous does not dictate what the 11th will be. And that's oftentimes how people view the second coming of Jesus Christ. They say it's been 2,000 years, and every day that proverbial coin has landed on heads for so many years, what makes you think it's going to land on tails one day? I'll tell you what it makes me think, because any day and every day can be that day. And so every day we wake up could be the day of his return. It's going to happen. Rule number two, in God's great calendar of events, it's next. This is the next great event on God's calendar, is what we know is the return of Jesus Christ. And this is problematic for us. Why? Because even if we acknowledge that cerebrally or in our mind, oftentimes I have conversations with people say, well, if it's true and if he's really coming back and it's next, when I see the sky split open or I hear the trumpet, that's when I'll get serious about the things of God. Here's the problem with that mentality. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when that trump sounds, it does so in the blink of an eye. Now, according to biologists, when you blink your eyes, it takes about 1 nanosecond or 1/1,000,000th of a second to accomplish that feat and reaction. If you were to say, just hypothetically today, well, if I were to hear the trumpet today, if I were to see the clouds open up today, I would hit my knees immediately. Here's the problem with that. The laws of physics cannot keep up with the laws of biology. Biology says 1 nanosecond. Physics teaches us that the laws of gravity are 9.8 meters per second squared, which means this. If you hear the trumpet and you decide to fall to your knees, gravity, even as strong as it is, cannot take you to the ground before a nanosecond is accomplished. See, when we talk about it as the next great thing on God's calendar, it is not an event that we can respond to immediately when it occurs. It must be responded to prior to its occurring. So Jesus is coming back. It's next on his calendar of event. And this may be the most important lesson for us to understand today. There is not a single person here today. There's not a single person alive on planet Earth right now who can tell you when it's going to happen. Nobody can. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus made a very stark statement. He said, not even the angels above know when it's going to occur. In fact, Jesus made this statement. He said, my Father in heaven only knows when it's going to happen. I got news for you, church. If the angels don't know, neither do you. If only the Father knows, neither do you. It doesn't matter who you listen to, who you read, who you study, who you sit under. No matter how convincing they are, how many degrees they've got behind their name, they do not know. And let me prove from history. In 1988, humanity thought we had everything under control. We knew what was going to happen. We had been studying the New Testament for 2,000 years, the Old Testament for additional thousands of years. Humanity had gotten it together. We published a book called 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. You know what the problem with that book is? January 1st, 1989 came. So humanity, in all of its wisdom, published another book, 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. Let history guide us that even with the best intentions, there are none of us who, according to Jesus, know the day or the hour. But right before he made that statement, he gave a parable. He gave an illustration of the fig tree that as it begins to have its leaves, you know that the fruit is about to be there. And I believe what Jesus was sharing with us, that even though we don't know the day, even though don't we know the hour or the time, there are things in Scripture that give us some understanding of the season as it approaches. That, my friend, is what the first 24 verses of the book of Joel, chapter 2, are about. All of these climatic events and all these things that are occurring. But today, I just want to focus on verse 25 through 32 of Joel, chapter 2, where it talks about the final culmination. This is the time in which Jesus literally, physically steps back on what we know as planet Earth to reign and to rule. For those of you who have a sense of humor, and maybe a little bit more gray than I do, I've entitled this passage based on one of the verses, "There's a Bad Moon Rising." Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. He says, "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else. My people shall never be ashamed. And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, this passage of Scripture, as I mentioned, deals with the culmination of all things, the finality of all things, when Jesus Christ physically, literally descends in what we know as the second coming. Now, with all of the ideas and concepts around this, allow me just to break this passage down in what I think are three manageable, easy-to-digest pieces. Piece number one is this. God has given us two very distinct promises beginning in verse 25. He says in verse 25 that he will restore the years. He will restore what the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm have eaten, the palmer worm have eaten. As we studied this last week from chapter 1, this is an allusion to the judgment of God, the consequences of sin and rebellion against God. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Not only do we see that there was a famine that rose up in Joseph's day where they had to descend into Egypt for 7 years, there were famines in the land of Egypt, there were times of distress all throughout Israel's history. It culminates in what we know as the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 through 19. There's a day coming that Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 24 when he said it will be so bad, it will be greater and worse than any other time period since the creation of the world. A time period that oftentimes people call the Great Tribulation. There in the book of Revelation, it says that water sources become completely undigestible, that food is sparse, the animal life have passed away, and humanity is not measured in tens or even hundreds of thousands that lose their life. But the Bible speaks of times where things occur and one quarter of all of humanity dies in one single span of time. It's a time like none other. If there was ever a picture of the caterpillar and the cankerworm and all these entities taking the landscape and eradicating it, it is found in the book of Revelation. But what does it say God will do? It says he will bring total restoration. He says, "I will restore the years." Now, we need to see this from God's perspective and not just ours. I don't know what it is in the DNA of my wife and I, but we just enjoy restoration projects. It's just something that God's wired us with. We've had the privilege in our marriage. We have restored, or shall I say, attempted to restore 4 different houses of various ages, one of which was over 80 years of age. Currently in our home, we have a restoration project involving a car, and hopefully the boys are trying to help me out in that process. Let me tell you what the goal of restoration is. It doesn't matter if you're taking a house or you're taking an automobile or any other item. When you restore something, you recognize first and foremost that it has decayed to a position that it is no longer what it was intended to be. Can I get an amen for planet Earth right now? This is not what he intended for it to look like. We have decayed. In fact, I would say we're de-evolving as a culture. But what you do in the restoration process is you began to go back, and the goal or the attempt is to make whatever you're restoring to be as if it was never tainted. That's the goal. And we can pour tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars in labor into automobiles and houses, and we can make them beautiful, and we can do all kinds of amazing things with the restoration process, and they'll put us on HGTV and the Speed Channel and all these other networks. But is there any way that we can make that car as if no miles were ever driven on it? There's no way. Is there any way to take that house and as if it is the day in which they first entered it? We have the impossible task of truly restoring. But what does the Lord say? He says, I will restore the years. A total restoration. See, when Jesus Christ descends out of the skies and he touches down on planet Earth, according to the book of Isaiah, that which was the mountains will be made low. That which the valleys will be raised up. That which was crooked will be made straight. Listen, church, when the Lord descends, he will do more in about 7 or 8 seconds than humanity has tried in millennia of years. Have you noticed, or is it just me, that this is kind of the goal that we see from human entities, whether it's the United Nations or other groups of people? What are they trying to do? They're trying to somehow, some way, get us back before we mess all this stuff up. We are spending trillions of dollars, fighting this issue known as climate change. When the Lord comes back, it won't cost him a dime and won't take him more than one day. He'll clean the whole thing up like it never happened. Total restoration. But then it goes a step further. He says at the end of verse 25 or 26, my people will never be ashamed. Verse 27, my people will never be ashamed. He promises not only a total restoration, but he promises a vibrant relationship. The picture that you get when the second coming occurs is those who are in Christ, that there is a walking with him. It's as if the sin issue has been completely eradicated. We know the cross took care of the penalty of sin. We know the cross took care of the punishment of sin. But you and I today still live in a sin-laden world. And no matter how much we love Jesus, no matter how much time we spend in the Word of God, would you just be honest and confess with me, there is still sin in our marriages. There is still sin in our homes. There is still sin in our minds and our thoughts. You know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20? When Jesus descends, the tempter, Satan himself, is bound for 1,000 years. The demonic entities are bound for 1,000 years. And when he says, my people will never be ashamed, he has descended, as Psalms 110:1 says, to sit on the throne for 1,000 years. And he alone, is the authority in all of the earth. Now, when you think about this concept and restoration, we got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 to even grasp what it means. When you think about humanity, when we started out, we had it pretty good. Now, if you think about the Garden of Eden, and a lot of times people ask, what's the garden even actually like? I'll be honest, I don't know. But I do know this one thing. It said that before sin entered into Adam and Eve's life, they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know exactly what it was. But can I be honest with you? It sounds pretty good. Imagine a time where you're walking with the Lord without temptation. You're walking with the Lord without any variance. You're walking with the Lord without any struggles, without any pain, without any heartache, without any misery. Can you imagine what that would look like? He's promised that when he comes back, all this world and all of its issues are going to be restored. And he says the relationship between him and humanity will no longer have sin as the antithesis, the enemy, and the issue that is at hand. He's promised this to us. When he comes back, these two things will be a reality. So then we move on to verse 28. And he begins to express the means in which this is going to happen, that there's going to be a pouring out. He says in verse 20, I will pour out, after this comes to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, I'm not going to read these verses again in Joel chapter 2, because I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want us to see the fulfillment of these verses. Now, as you're turning to Acts chapter 2, allow me to share with you where you are in Scripture. You find yourself 50 days after Passover, hence the term Pentecost. You find ourselves in a position, in a place, where Jesus, having not only risen from the dead but ascended on high, told his apostles and disciples, wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, Jesus had told them earlier in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 that it was actually good for him to depart from them. He said, if I depart from you, I will send another comforter who will guide you in all truth. What we know is the Holy Spirit mentioned 77 specific times in the New Testament. He told them to wait for it to happen. Here's the interesting thing, and this is another sermon for another day. He did not tell them in 7 days. He just said, wait until he comes. So the Bible records in chapter 1 that the apostles were there. The other men were there. It says there were others, and the ladies were there with them, some 120 people for 7 days. They waited, they prayed, they fasted. And in Acts chapter 2, it happened. What Jesus said would occur, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it occurred. And on that morning, as they gathered together, according to verse 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 2, there were Jews representing every nation under the sun that were there. Peter and the apostles began to speak, and when they spoke, they heard every one of them in their own language the message of the truth and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes people question Acts chapter 2, and I just have to say, is the miracle in the preaching, or was the miracle in the hearing? The fact they could actually hear in their own language what was being said by these men. But there were others who gathered around. They began to question. They began to doubt. They said, what's going on here? It's early in the morning and you're acting like you're drunk people. Something's wrong here. Peter stands up and says, no, this isn't what's happening. See, what had occurred in their lives had occurred earlier in Scripture. In fact, you may remember when Jesus was baptized in what we know as Matthew chapter 3. It says that the dove descended and the Father spoke, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. You remember there were people there that didn't hear what the Father said. They heard thundering and they heard noise. They couldn't quite hear it. In Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul was Saul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, when that light struck him blind on the road, remember the Lord said, Paul, why are you fighting me? Why are you kicking against the pricks? What are you doing here? Those that were with him said they heard a noise, they heard voices, they heard thunderings, but they didn't hear the words. See, the difference between those who came from all nations is they wanted to hear. They desired to hear from the things of God. But the skeptics who had surrounded them, much like Matthew 3 and Acts chapter 9, all they heard were gibberish. All they heard were thunderings. And they began to question, what's happening here? Which leads us to verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. In the midst of the questioning by the skeptics, y'all know this is my favorite word in the Bible, but, in other words, Peter said, these men aren't drunk. There's nothing wrong happening here. There's no sin taking place. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. That it shall come to pass in the last days, said God. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. On my servants, on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now what we notice in this fulfillment or this passage referring back to Joel chapter 2 is that there are two things that are very specifically being poured out. The first one is the Spirit of God. Just as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, it would descend, and it would invest itself in our lives, as 1 Corinthians 6 says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what it says about the Holy Spirit. It said it will come upon young people, and it will come upon old. It will come upon men, and it will come upon women. It will come upon the wealthy, and it will come upon the poor. Do you understand what a radical concept this is in Jesus' day? A day in which the temple had different sections where these people could go and those people could go, but nobody could come together. What did he say? The wall of partition has been taken down. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, speaking of our salvation, says there is neither male nor female. There is neither bondservant nor master. When the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, exactly as Joel said, it said, whomever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was the moment that initiated what we know as the church. It changed the world. In fact, this is why in Acts chapter 17, it says that the apostles turned the world upside down. What Jesus had said came to fruition. It is expedient that I leave you so that the Holy Spirit, another comforter, can come, invest himself, and come inside of you and change the world. See, it was a pouring out of the Spirit. But there's another pouring out that begins at the last section here, beginning in verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth, blood, fire, smoke. The sun's going to be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. You realize these passages that are from Joel chapter 2 are actually literally fulfilled as they are written in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The Bible says there's a day coming where the judgment of God, the wrath of God, will be poured on those who rebel and reject the things of God. So what we see happening here in Acts chapter 2, as alluded back to in Joel chapter 2, where we started, is the Lord says not only is he one day going to restore what we know as planet Earth, not only one day is he going to restore our relationship with him permanently for all time, it says that when he does so, he's going to start by pouring out his Spirit, and he's going to end by pouring out his wrath. We cannot deny. In Acts chapter 2, you look back in history and time, the Spirit of God has been poured out. But you would be hard-pressed to find those other verses fulfilled. You can look back in time and say, well, there are events that happened here, and it kind of looks like this, and it kind of looks like that. Folks, when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy, there is no kind of to it. Micah chapter 5 said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He wouldn't just kind of be born in the Middle East. He would be born in a very specific place at a specific time, even under a very specific ruler. And yet here the Bible says when he, God, pours out his wrath, fire, smoke, judgment. We didn't see this in the first century. We didn't see this in the early days of the church. It didn't happen in the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Jesus movement, and it hasn't happened as of today. In fact, what we see here is that the Lord said, when I restore, I'm going to begin by pouring out my Spirit upon all flesh. But when I end, you won't be able to miss it. Why? Because the wrath on sin will be poured out. Which leads to the third point today, or the third thought that I want to give you. If we know that God has promised restoration, we know that he's poured out his Spirit, and one day he'll pour out his wrath. What is this pause, for lack of better terms, that we seem to find ourselves in today? Well, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, and hopefully I can give a little commentary here. Because as you read those verses, you'll notice that between the Spirit being given and what I call the signs being given, there are grammatical implements that the Lord has used, such as periods and colons and verses and such, to almost separate these two concepts and these ideas. They were not necessarily and are not necessarily synonymous in their chronology or their time frame. Now, Romans chapter 11, we take ourselves several years forward. We're not in the days of Acts chapter 2 as far as dating is concerned. The Apostle Paul has been converted. The missionary journeys have begun. In fact, we find ourselves several decades on the other side of the ascension and the Holy Spirit being poured out on humanity. I want you to see what the Bible says in Romans 11, beginning verse 25. I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. I'm going to stop there for a moment. There are seven places in your New Testament where God says this is a mystery. That doesn't mean that you can't know it. It just means that humanity as a whole didn't get this for a long time. We may have had ideas about it, concepts, but we didn't understand it. For example, 1 Timothy 3:16, for this is the mystery of godliness, that Christ came in flesh. This whole idea, the prophecy through Isaiah and such, that the Lord would come through what you know is that miraculous birth. We understood it, but we didn't grasp it. It was a mystery. How about Colossians 1:27? Here is a mystery that the Holy Spirit can reside inside of you. How about Ephesians 5? This is a mystery that Jew and Gentile can be a part of the same spiritual family. Even 1 Corinthians 15 says, this is a mystery. One day we shall not all be, but we shall rise to be with him. Here we find ourselves in Romans 11 with another mystery. In other words, what the Lord's about to share with us is found in the Old Testament, but it may not have been understood in their days. Here's the mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so that all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out a Sion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now let me unpack those two verses for you. It's saying that there was a time where the Lord was moving through the people of Israel, But we know from the end of the gospel accounts as a whole, they rejected the person of Jesus Christ. They declared to Pilate, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that there will be the time of the Gentiles. Begin to study your New Testament once you get through the book of Acts. You know what you'll notice about what the Lord or whom the Lord was speaking to? The church at Corinth? Gentiles. Church at Galatia? Gentiles. Ephesus? Gentiles. Philippi? Gentiles. Thessalonica? Gentiles. The majority of your New Testament, the message of Jesus Christ, is being received by, welcomed by, and propagated by the Gentiles. Go to the book of Revelation. You know what you'll notice? Chapter 7. All of a sudden, the 12 tribes show back up again. All of a sudden, you've got Elijah and witnesses running around. You've got all this Old Testament prophetic things occurring. What you see here is, I believe, the explanation of what I like to call the pause today. In between the pouring out of the Spirit of God at what we know as Pentecost, and the pouring out of the wrath of God at his eventual second coming, what we see is the movement of God, primarily not through what we know as the Israelite Jewish people, but through the Gentiles. What I want you to notice, though, is that this pause is not permanent. Notice what it said in verse 26. When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, what will happen? All of Israel. See, you and I are living in a time period right now between the pouring out of the Spirit of God, which is still relevant for our lives, and the coming pouring out of the wrath of God, the culmination of what we know as the second coming. And this can be seen in two very specific concepts. The first one is syntax. You say, syntax? I didn't know we were getting an English lesson today at church. Just read the verses that we have read slowly as an elementary school student would. You will see that there are breaks, there are pauses. It's almost as if the Lord has come to us and said, here's stage one, and eventually there will be stage two. Whether it is an actual punctuation that is used or the separation by the verses, the syntax, even back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there is a semicolon in that verse that separates thousands of years of history. But I think the thing that's most important to us is what I want to call the seriousness of this pause. We find ourselves today in the pause between the pouring out of the Spirit of God and the one day coming pouring out of the wrath of God. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2, where we began. With all the information, with all the different perspectives, with all the different ideologies, let me remind you again, Jesus is coming back. It's next on God's great calendar of events, and there's none of us that can predict it. In light of the fact that Romans 11, 25, and 26 says there's some kind of pause in God's calendar of events, how do we schedule this out in our life? How do we respond? I want you to notice the seriousness of verse 32. Joel chapter 2, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. At the end of this chapter that deals with apocalyptic events, at the end of this chapter that deals with what we know as the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord finishes it. He ends it by saying, whoever calls on me will be saved. You know what's interesting? This verse is quoted later in the New Testament. It's quoted by itself, not in conjunction with the verses on the signs and the Spirit. You get to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, well, Pastor, why is that so interesting? I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to amen. I don't want you to acknowledge as to embarrass anybody else. But is there anybody here who's ever heard of what we call the Roman Road? The Roman Road are verses of Scripture from what we know as the book of Romans that we utilize to show somebody their sinful condition, their need for Christ, and his ability to forgive and to save. I want you to walk down the Roman road with me just for a few moments. Typically, people begin in Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all messed up, folks. We've all done things we shouldn't do, said things we shouldn't say, and thought things we shouldn't think. We've all done this. We've all fallen short, which leads to Romans 6:23. The wages or the results of our sin is death. That's not just simply the fact that we will quit breathing one day, our brain will stop sending signals to our body one day. It literally means there's coming an eternity. Our eternity can either be a residence of a place the Bible calls heaven or a place the Bible calls hell. And it says the result of our sin is death or a place the Bible calls hell. In other words, we've all sinned and we're all headed toward hell. But listen to Romans 5:8. For while we were yet sinners, in other words, while we were in sin, Christ died for us.
for us. Think about that message, church. That even though you were headed to hell, the Lord said, you know what? I can make it so you can go to heaven. Even though we were sinking in our sin, he said, I can make it to where you're forgiven and you're healed and you're restored. Why? Because he came, he lived, he died, and more importantly, he rose from the grave. Then in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if we confess with our mouth, if we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. Romans 10, 13 is oftentimes utilized, myself included, as the culmination, the final passage, the exclamation point on the Roman road, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Church, I'm just going to, quote, play my cards for a moment. When we get to the gates of heaven one day, I don't think the Lord is going to ask you your particular eschatological position. I don't think he's going to ask you your view on the millennium, the rapture, the seven seals, the identity of the two witnesses, or the chronology of the book of Revelation combined with Daniel. But I will tell you what he is going to ask you. What did you do with my son? And in light of the message of Jesus Christ, the details are important. The chronology is fascinating. I do believe that though we don't know the day or the hour, we can see that the seasons are beginning to shape up, which makes it even more serious. That as we see what we see happening around us in the world, I believe, for lack of better terms, that the pause is beginning to wrap up. The pause is coming to a close. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? He gave a picture of Noah's Ark. He talks about the door being closed, and he says, on that day, there'll be many who come to me and say, but Lord, Lord, he said, but I never knew you. At the end of Joel chapter 2, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. At the end of the Roman road, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So today, church, whomever you are, whatever you've been dealing with, understand this. Whoever you are, if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let's pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and little to no movement as possible. Maybe you're that person today. Maybe you're a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. Maybe more mature in age or young. Maybe a bank account that's full or one that's been empty for years. One of great reputation or one of none at all. It doesn't matter. What we read today from Joel and from Romans is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe today you've realized you're that whoever. Maybe you realize that you're the person who needs to be saved. You're the person that needs to be forgiven. Isn't it good to know that not only did Jesus love you enough to come for you and to live for you and to die for you, to raise again for you, but on this day, at this hour, and at this time, he has said that if you will call on his name, he will forgive you and he will save you. You say, well, Pastor, what do I need to do? You need to have a serious conversation with the Lord. You don't have to have it out loud. You don't need to say the same words that maybe I would say. But maybe this needs to be your heart cry, your soul cry this morning. Let me help you out as you have a conversation with God. Maybe it would go a little something like this. God, I recognize this morning something that you already knew about me. God, I realize that I'm the problem. I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who has strayed. And God, your words made it very clear that if I call on you, you will save me. God, I recognize today that your saving me isn't based on my actions, either good or bad. But your saving me is based on what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. God, I believe, I truly believe that Jesus was born. I believe that Jesus lived. And I believe that Jesus died and rose again because he wants to save me from my sin. Lord, I believe it today. And so I just come to you the best way I know how. I just want to admit I'm the problem and that I believe that Jesus is the only answer for my sin problem. And the best way I know how, God, I want to ask you to save me and forgive me. And I want to turn my life over to you. with our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed, and as little to no movement as possible. In a moment, I'm about to pray over us. After I pray, we're going to stand, and our worship team is going to lead us in an old song entitled, He is Able Still to Save. Come, you poor. Come, you needy. Come, you sinner. He is able still to save. Maybe you're here this morning for the first time or the thousandth time. It doesn't matter. We're going to have folks up here at the front to talk with you, pray with you. Maybe that person, they realize, I need Jesus more than life itself. Can I encourage you today? He is still able to save. Lord, as we gather at this time of invitation, how good it is to know that you've given us this opportunity. Lord, for some of us this morning, this was a second chance. Lord, for others, it was a third or a fourth. And God, I just believe that there are people listening to my voice right now who have lost count of the number of times that you said, if you will believe, I will save. Lord, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit, that you said was expedient for you to depart so it would come, that it would convict our hearts, it would move upon our souls, and that we could not say no to you again. Lord, I pray that what you've done on our behalf, we would respond appropriately to today. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as our worship team leads us. Christ is able still to save.